We are looking this evening at the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, at verses 5 to 17. We saw last week that this is a portion of Holy Scripture that is given to us in the Christian Church in the form of a love song. This is poetic style, and that means at least two things. First of all, it means that ideas and sentiments are constantly being repeated. What he says at the beginning of chapter 1 is repeated at the end of chapter 1. What he says in chapter 1, we may find is repeated in chapters 2 and 3 also. Repetition is simply the form of poetry. Secondly, because it is poetry, we need to remember that the movements of thought are not always linear or smooth. In one sense, they do not always appear to be logical. But we need to be careful to remind ourselves that this is poetry and this is ancient Near Eastern poetry. We have been programmed by our education to think that there is only one form of logic, the logic of the mind. But I hope that as we grow older and as we expose ourselves to the variety of God's revelation to us in Holy Scripture, that we are aware that there is the logic of the mind and the logic of the heart. It is this holistic nature of the human person that the psalmist recognizes until he begins to cry, "Unite my being to fear thy name. Unite my heart in the fear of thy name." With those words of introduction, we come to the first four verses where we saw last week that love, true love, yearns for the company of the loved one. In verses 5 and 6, we note that love that yearns is also the love that humbles. This is the woman who speaks, and she says, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." She knows that her beloved is the great and the glorious King of Israel, whose name is Solomon. She knows also that there are many high-born women in Jerusalem who think that she is not suited to be the spouse of this great king. They believe that they are more suited than she is, that they have the culture, the refinement, and the sophistication to be the rightful spouse of Solomon. They look down on this woman. They look down on her because she is from the country. She has been exposed to the elements. There is the lack of refinement and the lack of beauty in her. And so they disdain her, they despise her, and they look down and they think to themselves, she is not worthy to be the spouse of Solomon. But she looks at them and she says, "Do not look down on me, O daughters of Jerusalem. I am dark, but I am lovely." The dark there does not refer to the pigmentation of the skin. Rather, it refers simply to the fact that she has been exposed to the sun, and so she has been tanned in the skin. And in that ancient Near Eastern culture, the fact that she was tanned was an indicator that she was not high-born, that she was a manual worker who worked in the land, one who was not suited to be the courtly princess in Jerusalem. But she says to them, "I may be dark, but I am lovely." And the word that is there translated lovely means to be suited or to be suitable. She says, "I am dark. I know I am dark. I have been exposed to the sun and I am tanned. But remember, that does not mean I am unsuitable to be the wife of Solomon." And she compares her tanned skin to the tents of Kedar, which is part of the Bedouin tribes in the north of Arabia. Like the curtains of Solomon, she says, she is lovely and suitable. And she has become dark, she says in verse 6, because she has been abused by her own brothers, who made her to work in the vineyards exposed to the sun. And because she has been tending the vineyards, she has had little time, little opportunity to prepare herself and to beautify herself for the presence of the king. In verses 1-4, she looks at the king, and she says that he is handsome, and so she desires him. In verses 5 and 6, she looks at herself and she compares herself to him and she says, "I am not as beautiful as he is, but I am suitable for him." And is that not what love does? That when we truly love another person, we always esteem them as better than ourselves. If we find it hard to respect and to honor and to esteem them, it is because we find it impossible to love them. When you and I love them, love always humbles us. And is it not the case that in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the very form of God, to be God is to be love, in the very form of God. And yet he made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself even to the point of the cross. Love always humbles. And it is for this reason that the Bible constantly reminds us that God is opposed to the proud. The problem is not so much with pride. The problem is behind pride. The problem is the lack of love. Love humbles us. Love yearns, but love also humbles. And so she yearns again in verses 7 and 8, and she says, perhaps to herself, perhaps to the hearing of others, she begins to yearn for her beloved king when she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Tell me where you are. I want to come to you. I want to be with you. And I want to be present to enjoy your company. Perhaps this is the response of the king, or it might just be the response of the women of Jerusalem in verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Follow the shepherds. Follow the tracks of the sheep and of the shepherds. Go after them, and there you will find the beloved waiting for you. The yearning of love, the humbling of love, and thirdly, the admiration or the appreciation of love. This is what the king says of the woman. In verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. At the end of verse 9, he says, your beauty drives me crazy. That's what he says. I cannot control myself. Every part of me is excited and thrilled by the sight of you. He says, your cheeks are lovely because your earrings are attractive. Your neck is beautiful because they are ornamented with chains of gold. And then perhaps in verse 11, it is the king or the daughters of Jerusalem who say this. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. We do not want to change you. We simply wish to enrich you. We do not want to take away anything from you. We only want to enhance your beauty. And then he says it again in verse 15. Behold, you are fair, that is beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You have eyes of the dove. The eyes of this lady are sparkling, but they are also gentle and therefore attractive. Did you notice something in all this description of this lady? The beauty of this lady And what attracts the king to this lady is not what she has, it's not what she does, it is what she is. He loves her simply because of who she is. Not what she can do for him, not what she can give him, but because of what she is. And that is true love, is that we love each other, not because of what we can gain from each other, not what other people can give to us or do for us. We love each other out of a purity of heart. We love because we want to love. And that is what it means to love God also, that we come into the house of God because we love Him for who He is. We do not come in order to obtain something from Him. This is the king's description of his spouse. But then we see in verses 12 to 14 the woman's description of the king, her appreciation or admiration of the king. In verse 12 she says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." You remember in verse 5 and 6, she says that she has been exposed to the sun. She has been working in the vineyards and she has had no time or opportunity to care for herself. But that does not mean that she has been careless. That does not mean that she has not been thoughtful about her calling and her station and her husband. She says she has fragranced herself with the fragrance of the spikenard. This was a perfume of the ancient world. And so she says, when I have been invited into the presence of the king, I have come with due preparation. I have come with longing. I have come with the best that I have and the best that I am. And in the description of the king, she says in verse 13, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." I think the best way to summarize what she is saying is to say that there was a sweetness about the king. There was a fragrance that attracted her to him. The fragrance of perfume and the fragrance of the most expensive kind. And so when she speaks of a bundle of myrrh and the cluster of henna blooms from the vineyards of En-Gedi, she is referring not just to ordinary fragrance. This is the finest. This is the most expensive fragrance. And so she looks at the king and she says, "You are the sweetest of human individuals and you are precious to me." And she says again in verses 16 and 17, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Cedar was the most expensive kind of wood, and this was what was used to build the house for this lady and her king. And the rafters were made of the most expensive fir. But they were not just expensive, they were also fragrant. The picture that emerges then is that this king was fragrant, sweet in his own nature, precious to the one who loved him. And his sweetness was not just to himself. Every place that he went to, every room that he moved in, was fragranced by the preciousness of his presence. The longing of love, the humbling of love, and the admiration or the appreciation of love. What does all this mean for us today? Let me close with four very quick applications. The first is this. In verse 5, the woman describes herself and she says, "I am dark, but suitable. I am dark, but suitable." Suitable to be the spouse of the king. Suitable to be the queen in the royal courts of Jerusalem. I am dark, but I am beautiful. If you are a young person especially, and you are a Christian, the writer of the book of the Proverbs in chapter 31 reminds us that beauty is vain and charm is deceitful, but the woman who fears the Lord, she is precious. If you are looking for a spouse, don't just look for beauty. Look for something deeper, the fear of God. And if you are a Christian, a professing Christian, then surely you know from the Word of God that the person that you ought to marry must be a Christian also. Dark, perhaps, but he must be suitable. Don't even begin to think that you can go out and date a non-Christian or a non-professing churchgoer. How can light mingle with darkness? How can the body that is consecrated to Jesus Christ begin to flirt with a person who is the child of Belial? All you have to do is to read through the narrative of Genesis or the book of the kings of Israel to know that if you dare to marry a non-Christian, you may not lose your salvation, but your life and the lives of your children after you will become a misery. It is not just important that your husband or wife-to-be is a churchgoer. Make sure he is a believer. Dark, but suitable. Secondly, we see that all our relationships, if they are to be built upon love, then we love others simply for what they are. Not for what they can do for us, what they can give to us. Our desire, if we love them, is not to change them, but to enrich them, to admire them, and to appreciate them. And how much we who are married need to constantly work on our relationships. But this is not just to do with marriage. This is about all human relationships. We need to thrive. We need to enrich. We need to work. And we need to labor in our relationships. We need to admire the beauty of those whom God has graciously given to us. We need to appreciate them. We need to esteem and to value them. And you know, when you and I complain about other people, when you and I look down on other people, even the members in our own families, our problem is pride. Our problem is the lack of love. That's why we complain about them, because we think we are better than them. And if you and I are to grow in our admiration and in our appreciation of the people that God has providentially brought into our lives, may I suggest to you that one of the best ways to start this admiration and this appreciation is to begin to pray for them individually every day. Thank God for your father and your mother. Praise God for your brothers and your sisters, and begin to pray for them, and you will discover that even if they are not changing, your heart and my heart is changing towards them. The king looked at the beauty of this lady and he said, "I do not wish to change anything about you. I simply want to give you the best that I have to enrich you and to be enraptured by you." Thirdly, and this is important, throughout the Bible, in the Old as well as in the New Testament, marriage is used as a metaphor to describe God's relationship with His people and Jesus Christ's love for His church. And the woman looks at the king as the church looks at her king, and she says about him in verses 9 and 10, "The thought of you, the sight of your presence drives me crazy, because your cheeks are beautiful, your neck is attractive, and everything about you drives me towards you." Now tell me, my friends, when you and I got up this morning, was this the feeling that we had? That this was God's day? That you and I had been invited into the house of God? That you and I had been called and given the privilege of standing in His holy presence and to admire His holy beauty? Was that your feeling? I'm afraid it wasn't mine. When you and I come into this place, whether on a Sunday or a Thursday, as we walk to the house of God, do we find our hearts beating and pounding? That when you and I enter through these doors and we find ourselves seated, we begin to burst forth and exclaim, and we say, "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts," to me. do we take it so seriously that we cut down all our engagements on a Saturday night in order to prepare ourselves to come into the house of God, to sit in His presence and to gaze upon His beauty, so that you and I are not tired on a Sunday morning. We say no to every invitation on a Saturday night because there is someone beautiful here who has invited us into His presence. And may I be frank with you to say that if you and I don't feel it, it's because we don't love Him enough. If you and I knew what true love is, then that love will give to us a sense of yearning. It will humble us, and it would cause us to admire and to appreciate Him. But finally, this is what Jesus thinks of His church. We live in a day and age when so many people, even many sincere Christian people, are just so frustrated with the church, and they prefer to stay away from the public worship of the church, and they prefer to stay away from joining the church, because they look at the church and all they say they see is ugliness, and they refuse to join her. But can I suggest to you that when Jesus Christ looks at His church on earth today, this is what He says in verse 9. I have compared you, my love. He calls the church with all her ugliness. He calls her with the divine voice and He says, you are the love of my life. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Is it any surprise? The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. If you and I look at the church and we see no beauty in her, if you and I see nothing but ugliness, maybe the fault is not with the church. The fault is with us. Maybe the problem is not with our eyes. The problem is with our hearts. We are not able to see the church as God sees her. You see, when you and I are enraptured with a love for Jesus Christ, you and I will begin to love anything and everything that is associated with Him. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and we are singing verses 4 to 10. Psalm 84, at verse 4. Blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways, who passing through Bakersville, therein do dig up wells, also the rain that falleth down, the pools with water fills. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels, a thousand rather in. My God's house will I keep a door, than dwell in tents of sin. Psalm 84, verses 4 to 10, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Yes, Lord,
until the end of our earthly pilgrimage, we would truly be able to say with the psalmist that we would rather be doorkeepers in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, we pray for love for thee, for love for thy people and for thy house. And with all the pressures of the new week that is before us, lift our eyes and cause us to see the eternal and the everlasting God. Help us to see him as the Creator who has set the boundaries of creation. And we pray that thou, by thy grace, would cause us to soar like the eagle, that in running we would not become weary, and in marching into conflict we will be the victors and never the vanquished. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the eternal Father, and the communion of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon you and abide with you all, now and everlastingly. Amen. Thank you.